I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 3. This will be, did she or didn't she, the seed line hypothesis under scrutiny, part 3. In the last two messages of this series, I enumerated 12 pillars of the seed line doctrine that are not to be found stated anywhere in Scripture. In other words, their quote-unquote pillars are based on little more than speculation. Following is another example of what I've been talking about. One seed line proponent wrote this, quote, starting with Revelations 2:7, quote within a quote, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." End of quote within a quote. Continuing, he then says, or writes, "The key to David," mentioned in that particular verse, "the key to David is the knowledge of the seed line, one to perform the negative part of God's plan of redemption, and the other to perform the positive part." End of that quote. Now, did this man provide any proof that the key of David is the knowledge of the two seed lines? Not at all. So I guess we're just to believe it is so because he says it's so. Nothing but, once again, pure, unadulterated speculation. And I use it just as one example out of a myriad of examples of speculative reasoning that can be found throughout the seed line doctrine, no matter who or what author you may read. And again, I challenge anyone to, with an open mind, setting aside your prejudice, just go through their writings and just start highlighting those things that are nothing but, again, pure, unadulterated speculation. Or rather than the key of David being the knowledge of the two seed lines, it is more likely, especially in light of Isaiah 22, which actually Revelation chapter 2 quotes from, especially in light of Isaiah chapter 22, it's very much more likely that the key of David is Yeshua, the Messiah himself. And so once again, we can see that how speculation plays a big part in the seed line hypothesis. But also, don't overlook, this was demonstrated in the last message from at least the two or three of the quotes I shared with you from some of the writings, but don't overlook how the importance of the doctrine is blown way out of proportion to the point of even overshadowing Yeshua himself in certain situations. Now, throughout the remainder of this series, I intend to examine all of the proof texts that the seed liners employ and then extract their assumptions or speculations from their theology and then contrast them with the plain, clear facts of Scripture. For example, it's nothing but an assumption of the seed line hypothesis that Cain was the offspring resulting from a physical sexual relationship between Satan, a fallen angel, demon of darkness, and Eve. It is a fact of Scripture that Cain was a blessing from Yahweh and the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. Point in fact, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Won't need to turn there at this time to that verse. I'll just share it with you, and we will be looking at it in much more detail as we get to it later in the series. But point in fact, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, listen closely. It says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife." Now the word "knew" is pretty much accepted and understood by everyone to mean, in this, at least in this kind of context, having sexual relations with one's wife. Or actually it could be with anyone. But it says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh," or a man child from Yahweh. Now that could hardly be stated any clearer than the way it is right there as we have it. And just as removing the quote-unquote Satan pillar alone from the seed line house causes their house to crumble or to collapse, Genesis 4:1 alone. Genesis 4:1 alone proves the seed line hypothesis to be false. They assume, as I've pointed out already, but they assume much, while at the same time they avoid what is clearly declared as right there in Genesis 4 and verse 1. Couldn't be really any clearer. One doesn't really need anything else other than this one fact of Scripture to disprove the seed line position. However, I am committed in this series to deal with all of their arguments so that there will be no doubts about any of it. So, let's begin with the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. And since this passage, since their interpretation of this passage is the infrastructure of their whole doctrine, we're going to once again read this whole chapter. Genesis 3, and we'll read the whole chapter starting with verse 1 through the end of it. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God amongst the trees of the garden. And Yahweh God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman, whom thou gavest to me. What he's really doing, he's not even blaming Eve, he's blaming God. And the man said, verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Yahweh God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, Oh, it wasn't me, that serpent, he beguiled me, and I did eat. Of course, I've inserted a few words there. And verse 14, And Yahweh God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And Doreen, I'll bet that you wish that never happened. Being a gardener. Verse 19, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh God make coats of skins and clothe them. And Yahweh God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore Yahweh God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In simplified form, here is how the seedliners interpret this chapter.
just give you a couple of three examples to be precise. Here's one. One proponent of the seed line position wrote this, quote, "One day Nakash," which is the Hebrew word translated serpent in this chapter, "one day Nakash, a beautiful shining creature," that's interesting, beautiful shining creature, "seduced the woman by lying to her, telling her she would not die if she partook of carnal knowledge, but would become a god as they were by the creative power of reproduction." A little bit later, their first child, Cain, was of the evil one, 1 John 3 and verse 12. And a little bit later, Cain was sent from the face of the earth, and the Canaanite line, and notice how we went from Cain to Canaanite, two different, for those who may not be real familiar with the Bible, Cain, of course, is one man, and the Canaanites came from another man named Canaan. Very similar, but not the same men. Cain was sent from the face of the earth, and the Canaanite line has carried down the seed of the evil one to this day. End of that quote. Here's another rendition from a major seed line teacher. Quote, "Eve says, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat thereof." Here again is the Hebrew word nakash, meaning enchanter, but instead of beguiled, the Hebrew word nasha means seduced. A little bit later, "And Yahweh God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the enchanter seduced me." That is what it says in the Hebrew, "and Cain was the product thereof." End of that quote. Here's another one. Quote, "Satan, realizing that it was in God's plan to bring forth a seed of Adam's race by the grace of Jesus Christ through the atonement, sought to bring forth a counterfeit seed line, a spurious bastard seed line, into the earth, and then seek to identify his counterfeit bastard seed as being the true Israel of God. After being totally unsuccessful in his assault against the being of the uncreated God, Satan, the archangel, sought to make his intrusion into the being of Adam kind by cohabiting with Eve and incarnating himself into a physical seed line, hence the seed of the serpent," Genesis 3 and verse 15, end of that quote. A thought that I did not think of until I was just reading this. It's interesting, this particular man talks about Satan wanting to do this in order to incarnate himself into a race of man. Well, why would he need to do that since he had to incarnate himself to begin with in order to even perform this act? Just an extra thought there. Now, everyone, non-seedliners and seedliners alike, will agree that those previous interpretations if the three previous interpretations are accurate representations of what happened in Genesis 3, that you cannot come up with that exegesis of Scripture from Genesis 3 alone. You cannot read Genesis 3, in other words, and come up with that. You cannot read Genesis 3 alone. And they will agree to that as much as we will. For example, one seedliner wrote this, quote, "While the evidence is circumstantial," interesting that he'd admit that, but indeed he does. "While the evidence is circumstantial regarding Genesis 3, we are led to believe that Satan seduced Eve and Eve introduced sexual intercourse to Adam." End of that quote. Another wrote the following, quote, "There are several opinions regarding the actual nature of this seduction which cannot be clearly decided by the text of Genesis 3 alone." End of that quote. In other words, from this passage alone, the seed line position that the sin committed in the Garden of Eden was that it was a physical sexual relation between Satan and Eve, according to their own proponents, is nothing more than just hypothesis. Thus, the seedliners have to rely upon other passages to prop up their position. Other Old Testament passages? No. There is not to be found anywhere in the Old Testament another passage of Scripture that substantiates the seed line's interpretation of Genesis chapter 3. Now, doesn't that one fact alone seem at the very least curious to you? Think about it. If the seed line hypothesis is true, we're talking about a major, consequential, momentous, significant event. As the seed liners declare themselves, for example, just quoting from one, quote, the two seeds of Genesis 3:15, no subject in divine scripture carries more weight and deserves our attention with greater emphasis than does the two seed lines spoken of in Genesis 3:15. If you seek to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are concerned with understanding the Holy Bible, if you are ever to proceed from the mouth to the meat state of understanding Holy Scripture, then you cannot fail to do business with Genesis 3:15. It is the seed plot of all Scripture. The proper understanding of this Scripture is vital to the total pattern of discerning all Scripture. The importance of this subject reaches across the ages to the very hour that we are living in. You cannot comprehend national and international news events without an understanding of Genesis 3:15. Your foundation of kingdom identity Bible truth will stand or fall in relationship to what you do with Genesis 3:15. Failure to understand and divide this subject could ultimately exclude you from the membership in the ecclesia of Jesus Christ. End of that quote. Now, if the seed line position is accurate, doesn't it seem strange or at the very least odd that such an event is never, not once, mentioned, not even inferred to, again in the Old Testament? Does to me. That doesn't necessarily prove anything, but it seems really odd to me if that's what happened and it's never mentioned again or even inferred to. Now, it's true the seedliners can, quote-unquote can, employ such New Testament verses as 1 John 3 and verse 12, which says, quote, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, end of quote, to declare that their interpretation of Genesis 3 is true. They can, quote-unquote can, employ such verses as that to say, see, it's true. What we've interpreted into Genesis 3 is true because of such verses as what I just read from 1 John 3 and verse 12. However, I will unequivocally, scripturally demonstrate that that New Testament verse, along with a few others that are employed for the same purposes, have been used to simply read the seedliner's personal position into the Genesis 3 account, but only by completely ignoring the clear textual intent of such passages. In other words, they have taken such New Testament verses as 1 John 3 and verse 12 and a few others, disregarding the true textual meaning of those verses and employed them to put their own beliefs into Genesis chapter 3. Now, we'll get to those New Testament passages later in this series. In the meantime, in this message, let's begin by, at least begin by noting what Genesis 3 doesn't say that the seedliners do. To put it another way, let's note what's read into this passage by the seedliners. First, that the serpent was once again a physical incarnation of Satan, a fallen angel, a demon, or demon of darkness. That, two, the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a sexual act between Satan and Eve. And three, that Cain was the offspring generated from that sexual act between the two. Among a number of other less significant or consequential points of the seed line position are also read into it. But those three major, that is the seed line position, and all of that has to be admitted is read into that passage because it just simply does not say any of that. In other words, not one of the major points of their position can be found in this particular chapter. And as I've already pointed out, one of those major points, point three, that Cain was the progeny of Satan rather than Adam, is declared by Scripture itself to be bogus. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. So, they read the three points in and one just... next verse after the chapter is over absolutely proves one of those suppositions as absolutely incorrect. Now, it seems to me that, and although I will admit on the surface, along with some quote-unquote convincing scriptural manipulation slash exploitation, the seedliners can, quote-unquote, make it sound plausible, they really have nothing at all to stand upon, but possibly their own creative, imaginative minds. And I don't mean that to be insulting to them. Now, sometimes truth does insult, you know, especially if you're not looking for truth. If you're going to, by all means, and allow no one to, you're going to protect your sacred doctrines and allow nobody to ever attack it, and then truth can be insulting. And I'll admit, I may not be able to present it in the best way. Maybe the way I present it is insulting. I don't mean it to be that way. But truth is truth, and truth needs to be pointed out, sometimes in black and white. And the evidence of the case will prove whether the seed-lying doctrine is fact of Scripture or the basis of some imaginative and creative use of the Scriptures instead. So, but for those who are of the seed-lying persuasion, I don't, even though I may get emphatic and I may say some things that I don't mean for you to take a certain way, I do not mean this to be insulting in any fashion. Now, let's dig into this particular passage of Scripture. Dig into it. Genesis chapter 3, let's begin with verse 1 again. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, what or who was the serpent in this passage? Well, to be just plain truthful, we really don't know for sure. Because certainly the passage itself does not describe him as anything but a serpent and being more wise than the beast of the field. There may be some clues there, but at least from this passage alone, nobody can be emphatic of who the serpent was. Now, I know that the seedliners will immediately want to go to Revelation chapter 12 and point out that the serpent there equals the great red dragon, and that the great red dragon equals Satan, whom they believe is literally a fallen angel, the prince of darkness. However, as I pointed out in the previous message, that position has been arrived at as a consequence of interpreting the Old Testament by the New, when in fact the opposite is how we should approach the Scriptures, interpreting the New by what's already been declared in the Old. Again, it's amazing how many false doctrines we have within Judeo-Christian Christendom today, modern Christendom today, because of that one error of how they interpret the Bible. Instead, it should be interpreting the New by the Old. For example, when one allows the Bible once again to define who roaring, devouring lions are, i.e., despotic, tyrannical rulers, it can then be determined that the devil that the Apostle Peter was warning his readership of was that devil Nero, not some forked-tailed, pitchfork-carrying demon of the underworld. And again, it's become a means of diverting our attention from real enemies. In like manner, when we permit the Bible to define its use of the word dragon, as found in Revelation chapter 12, we discover that not only was such despots as Nebuchadnezzar defined as roaring, devouring lions, but also as a great dragon. Let's quickly look at the verses that substantiate this. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiah, and we'll be going to begin with to chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, and we'll begin with verse 17. Verse 17, "Israel is a scattered sheep." Is Israel literal sheep? No, but that's the term used for his people. "Israel is a scattered sheep, the lions." Now, if the sheep, it goes right next into the lion, so we we can pretty well figure out if the sheep weren't literal, and the lions probably aren't literal lions either. And of course they're not. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him or them away. First lion, the king of Assyria, hath devoured him. He's a lion that devoureth. The first, the king of Assyria hath devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Then jump over to chapter 51 and verse 38. So we've already had described Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib as being described as devouring lions. And then in verse 51, we find that they're also described as roaring lions. Verse 51, chapter 51 and verse 38, it says, they, speaking of the same, they shall roar together like lions. So first we find the same terminology as employed by the Apostle Peter, roaring, devouring lions. Next, proceed to verse 34 of the same chapter. Chapter 51 and verse 34. This is often missed, but we'll catch it as well. Verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a dragon. Nebuchadnezzar was not only described that, or let's say, that devil, Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that sometimes what we call people? Especially, maybe possibly when talking about despotic, tyrannical rulers. That devil, Nebuchadnezzar, was described as both a lion and a dragon. I.e., dragon, a serpent. That snake in the grass. Nebuchadnezzar, that snake in the grass. Nebuchadnezzar, that devil. Isn't that interesting? If we would just allow what is clear in the Old Testament to interpret what is not in the New, I want to tell you, we would not have near as many varied and speculative interpretations today in the Christian world, in Christendom. They would fall by the wayside if we just switch our way of interpreting the Scriptures. Now, that alone doesn't prove that that is what is being described as the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. However, at the very least, it does provide us with a legitimate scriptural possibility of what the serpent might have been. The word serpent is often an idiom used in the Bible for either simply an enemy. You can probably think of some scriptures yourself where people are identified as serpents because they're an enemy of the one describing them, that either God or his people. Or it's also used as an idiom just for deception itself. For example, if you would turn with me to Psalms in chapter 58. Psalm chapter 58, beginning with verse 1, or at least part of verse 1, it says, Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? What congregation is he speaking about? Could it possibly be the congregation of Israel? Well, we really don't know in this particular case because it does not identify that specifically who this congregation is. It does in a more general sense. But it certainly could be specifically Israel here that's being spoken of here because that's how congregation is most often used in relation to Israel. So it says, Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Now we can start to identify who's being spoken of, because the word men in this first verse is number 120. Some of you should recognize that number in Strong's Concordance, which is the Hebrew word Adam. So we're talking about ye sons of Adam. Note, David was writing about sons of Adam, not sons of a literal demon or devil, Satan. Okay, chapter 58, beginning with verse 1 again. Now we know who it's being spoken of. Not sons of Satan, but sons of Adam. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Deception in the heart is what it's speaking about. And what are these sons of Adam who worked unrighteousness in their heart identified as? What are they identified as? Well, let's read it all again. This time, verses 1 through 4. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O you sons of men or sons of Adam? Yea, in the heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. Essentially, the sons of Adam working deception, or the deception in the heart of Adam, either way you want to do with it, equal the serpents. So, there's another option for what the serpent in Genesis 3 may represent. The deception in Eve's own heart, speaking to her. They pointed out in the series entitled Spooks, Are They for Real?, dealing with the Satan issue primarily. You know, we often have cartoons of angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. And it's almost, in a sense, we're all schizophrenic. All have the fleshly nature and the spiritual nature if we've surrendered our lives to Christ. And even in Christ, we still have the flesh that's there to speak and whisper in our ear. Well, this passage certainly could give indication of maybe that's what it was, that there was a serpent. And it was just figurative language that's describing what was going on in Eve's own heart. And in that light, let's not forget that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within that defile the man. Not from without, from within. And also consider James 1, that was Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. Also consider James 1, 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by Satan. By the devil. No. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Again, James 1, 14 and 15. Not from Satan, the Satan that the religious world believes in. Not from Satan, but from within. Not from any other Satan or adversary than our own selves. That's what those passages are saying. And aren't we sometimes our own worst adversaries? I know there's been times in my life where I certainly have been. I can attest to it. I can show you the scars in my body because it's so. In other words, there's no "the devil made me do it" excuses. Just doesn't cut it with God. It's just not going to work. Now, those are just two possibilities to consider for the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Now, next the seedliners make a big to-do over the word eat, as found in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 3, and you might want to turn back there if you're still in Psalm. They make a big to-do over the word eat, as found in Genesis 3 and verse 1 and in several other verses throughout Genesis chapter 3. Note especially, once again, Genesis 3 and verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Of course, it was a lie. And Eve counters it. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The Sealiners, of course, declare that the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree that was in the midst of the garden, as defined here in chapter 3, which is identified in Genesis 2 and verse 17 as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was, in actuality, Eve's mating. The eating was Eve's mating with Satan. In other words, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was Satan or some humanoid of another race, depending on what persuasion of Seedliner you may be listening or reading from. And the eating thereof was the act of having sex with whichever it was, Satan or some other humanoid. However, we're going to discover that there are some profound problems with that interpretation of this passage. For example, look at Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, think about that. Think about what I just read to you. Now, if the word eat in verse 17 is equivalent to the sex act, then don't you think that the same Hebrew word translated eat in verse 16 should represent the same thing? And if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is Satan or a humanoid of another race, then there's no reason why the trees in verse 16 shouldn't represent the same things. After all, with the exception of making one wise, these trees are identified in nearly identical fashion as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at verse 9, something I had never caught before. But in verse 9 it says, "And out of the ground," this is still chapter 2, "and out of the ground made Yahweh God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." They're identified in almost identical terms in that particular verse. And so why should all of a sudden it switch from one verse to the next? Why should eat mean one thing in verse 16 and eat mean something else in verse 17? Why should the trees in verse 17 be something different than the trees in verse 16? In other words, if the Seedliner's interpretation of Genesis chapter 3 is correct, then consistency demands that the Seedliners admit that Adam and Eve were permitted by God to eat, i.e. sexually cohabit with the remainder of the trees, i.e. Satan's demons or humanoids living in the garden at the time. And consequently, the Seedliners must also admit that God was the originator, even the promoter, of spouse swapping for both heterosexual and homosexual purposes or activities. I'd say that's an obstacle that the Seedliners' position have. If it's true, then I don't know how they can get around having not to agree to that. Of course, those who are going to protect their sacred doctrine at all costs will say, well, they just won't admit that's the case. They'll say, well, it changed from one verse to another. I don't see how they can say such a thing. Of course, that's what I've just described to you, is just one of those insignificant things that the Seedliners fail to tell you that accompanies their doctrine. Let's look at verse 6 again. Verse 6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Whatever it was in verse 6 that Eve did, it's very clear that she talked Adam into doing the same thing. Now, I believe, and I don't know this for certain, but I believe in order to avoid having to admit that Adam was a homosexual or participated in a homosexual activity, in this particular case, the Seedliners declare that Adam and Eve had never participated in sex prior to this particular incident. And that Eve, now having enjoyed sex with Satan, persuaded Adam now to do the same with her. In other words, the Seedliners declare that it never was God's idea for mankind to procreate through a sexual relationship, in spite of the fact that God created them with all the physical facilities to do so. I mean, there would be certain organs that would be totally useless if that wasn't God's mind, what God had in mind for them. Now, it's hard to believe that that's what they teach. Matter of fact, I've read their materials, and I didn't even pick up on some of this. I mean, it didn't register. Sometimes you read things, and it takes two or three times to really read them and realize that's what's being taught. I think sometimes the seed line persuasion has gotten beyond even the immediate bizarre position that they take on Genesis 3. It keeps getting more ridiculous because they keep finding holes that they've got to plug. And so they say, well, here's the answer to it. It makes it even more bizarre. But listen to these. This is from some major people who write on this, some major proponents, people that are looked up to as the leaders in this movement, especially this first one. He writes, quote, the knowledge or fruit of good and evil was that of procreation. When Eve was beguiled, Satan told her of procreation. She didn't know about it before then, in other words. Continuing with his quote, she was first beguiled, and then she did eat or participate with Satan in the act of procreation. Their eyes, Adam and Eve, were opened because of sin, original sin, which is the transgression of the law. Procreation was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was the fruit which this evil tree did bear, and Satan gave Eve of that fruit. End of quote. In other words, God didn't plan it. Satan planned procreation. Another one writes this, quote, it would seem that God, El, the Father, had intended to bring forth children from both his son Adam, Luke 3 and verse 38, and Eve, perhaps in the manner that Eve was brought forth from Adam. So that's how it's going to always happen. One, just keep taking out ribs. Keep coming up with more people. Keep taking out more ribs. Eve was, quote-unquote, made from Adam's rib. Quote-unquote, he says, quote-unquote, rib, in the Hebrew, tesala, which carries the meaning of a curved body, a side or a door. Whatever the method, it would not have been physical. Physical reproduction was a curse, Genesis 3:16, pronounced on Eve as a direct result of her disobedience. Because she had sinned, she was reduced to a purely physical plane of reproduction. End of quote. Once again, the Seedliners face some insurmountable obstacles with such theology, even if it can be, even if it can be called that. In other words, I give them the benefit of the doubt, it's theology. I'm not so sure that's not going too far with the word theology. First, don't miss the fact that as a result of this position, the proponents of the seed line doctrine have to either admit that what was initially sinful is still sinful, and consequently take a vow of celibacy themselves. They either have to take that position, or they have to declare that what was once sinful is no longer sinful, and that Yahweh and his moral standards change. In contradiction to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 and Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. They're in a no-win situation with that one. I don't know how they don't have any other options than those two. Secondly, they have to admit that if procreation was introduced by Satan, then Yahweh's command to Adam man in Genesis 1 verses 26 through 28 to multiply and fill the earth was to somehow be accomplished in some other fashion than how reproduction takes place today. Now, how that would happen, your guess is as good as mine. I guess the one fella says, well, he just keeps taking a rib out. Well, why did God make it possible for man to have reproduction in the other fashion if he never intended for that to be the way it was going to be? And why would he change his mind about it? If it was such an evil act to begin with, why would he make it then something okay, something morally right in the right context? You know, can you think of anything else where God despised and condemned something as sinful and as abomination and then turned it around and made it okay? That's the case, and the very nature of our God changes, which is in contradiction to those passages I cited. Of course, Genesis 2:24 proves the whole idea to be spurious. Written to Adam before the incident in Genesis 3, before the incident ever took place, Adam was instructed, quote, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 that becoming one flesh is described as being accomplished at least in part through the act of sex. No, sex, at least within marriage, is not and never was sin. The seedliners claim that it was in their attempt to get their lame bird to fly, in blunt terms. There's also a problem with this scenario of the seedliners, in that Adam was commanded by God not to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before Eve was created. In other words, Adam's sin could not have been his having relations with his wife, and that's what the seedliners are proclaiming. That Eve's sin was procreating with Satan, and then Adam's sin was that Eve talked to her to do it with her too. But it couldn't be that way. Since Adam was commanded against partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was already in the garden prior to Eve being created, or before she was in the garden. You see, there's no way around the fact that if indeed their scenario is correct, that they have to admit that it was a homosexual act, not sex with Eve, because Eve wasn't even created when Adam was told not to partake of that fruit of that tree. As a consequence, the seedliners must admit that the progenitors of the Adamic race, and excuse me for the terminology, but sometimes you've got to be blunt, that the progenitors of the Adamic race were a homosexual and a whore. And since Adam took his wife back after she had been defiled by Satan, that according to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, they must also admit that they were an abomination before Yahweh. Now, in closing here, just a thought in regards to what I've just shared with you for your consideration. If God was prepared to start all over with Moses and his progeny when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and found the Israelites committing whoredoms, then don't you think that the same God would have wanted to start all over again after Adam and Eve had committed such atrocities as taught by the seedliners? And in this case, unlike Mount Sinai, there would have been no one to talk God out of it. Just a thought, something to consider. Now, I think it's probably already apparent that the seedliners have some insurmountable obstacles regarding their interpretation of Genesis chapter 3. And let me assure you, there's much more to come. Eve, did she or didn't she? Well, stay tuned for part 4 of the seed line hypothesis under scrutiny. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise and glorify you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, as the Creator and Sustainer of all things, the one who does understand, Father, that which is impossible sometimes for us to completely or fully understand with our finite minds. And Lord, we look to you for our wisdom, our guidance, our direction, and our instruction in our lives. Especially, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would bless and guide, Father, not only the preaching of these messages, but, Father, that you'd use the truth and whatever is of truth in them, that you'd use it, Father, to, Father, draw people out of that which is false. Lord, bless and guide and use this to your praise and glory. And Father, with this, if indeed these messages are truth, Father, defang our enemies from being able to use this against us at any time in the future. We praise you and we glorify you for these things. We ask them in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.